Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for your patience with us. Thankful that you continue to show us how good you are and how easily you can answer our prayer when we seek you. We are really blessed that you continue to show your kindness to us in this area, in every way. We've seen your power, we've seen your glory manifested in ways that no human mind can truly explain. But we thank you for all that you do. Thank you for this group of believers that you have assembled. We know that you have a purpose for the group, collectively and individually. So we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. But we realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and cause us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. He reads, 1984 edition of the NIV, "Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought while this in Ephesus, for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought to, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Now let me begin this morning with a quick review of what we have so far covered in this section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 29 through 34. I'll do that before we proceed. Now recall that the message of this section, as we stated in our previous studies, is that your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. Now, we stated that there are three further major implications of denial of resurrection that the apostle gave in this section that we're examining. The first further implication of denying the doctrine of resurrection in the section of 1 Corinthians we are studying is that some activities or practices related to the Christian faith become unnecessary. Now, these activities are detailed in verses 29 through 32. Now, the second is that there is no need to be concerned about deception if there's no resurrection, as stated in verse 37. Now The third is that it is needless to avoid sinful conduct if there's no resurrection, as given in verse 34. The first implication then of denial of resurrection as we have stated, is that some activities or practice related to Christian faith become unnecessary. Now, we stated that there are four or five activities the apostle gave in the passage we're considering, but in our last study, we demonstrated that there are four activities because we consider verse 31 as an emphatic explanation of verse 30. So, we have considered the first three activities then that will be necessary. It will be unnecessary if there is no resurrection. So, we have to remember what we considered, which is a first activity that we considered is a practice of water baptism for the dead, that is, water baptism because of the influence of dead believers. Now, the second is believers constantly endangering their lives for faith in Christ. The third is battling with opponents of the Christian faith. So, we proceed now to consider the fourth activity that will be unnecessary if there is no resurrection. A fourth activity that will be unnecessary if there is no resurrection is believers being concerned about any consequences of their action or conduct. In other words, if there is no resurrection, why should you, a believer, be concerned about the consequences of your action or conduct, if there's none? But before the apostle gets to the expression that led to our assertion of this fourth activity, he reminded the reader that his argument is still with the denial of resurrection. This he did with the conditional clause that followed his fourth question in verse 32. Look at verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 32. Verse 32 again reads, "What have I gained? What have I gained?" That's the question. What have I gained? Now, that's, of course, the conditional clause of verse 32, really, when you have to look at it in context of what we're studying, where it says, "If the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised." Now, the word "if" here, though, is translated from a Greek particle that is used in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists, in fact or hypothetical, so that it is translated "if." Now, on the other hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe the action to be real, there is the implication, there is no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated when the Greek particle is used. Thus, in some contexts, the word "if" may be understood to mean since. Especially if the action has already taken place, as the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding the conduct expected of those who have believed in Christ, as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, the clause "since then you have been raised with Christ" is literally "therefore, if you have been raised together with Christ." Again, look at the Greek, actually said "therefore, if you have been raised together with Christ." Now, the apostle They must state something that is conditional, as the literal translation will imply. If. No, he stated what applies to anyone who is a believer in Christ, and that the person has been raised with Christ, as he stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now, that is one of those things that I've explained several times. To think that you are sitting right here on this planet now, but you're already in heaven. You're seated in heaven. That is something that blows the mind. No human mind can conceive that. That you are sitting right where you are now, but you're already seated in heaven. Because you are in Christ. Because you believe in Christ. Therefore, that, of course, it's one of those things that I assure you or give you the assurance of your salvation. Because if you are already seated in Christ, there's no way you go to hell. That's just fact. Now, hence, it is fitting then for the word "if" used in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 to be understood as since. As believers, by virtue of their salvation, have been raised with Christ. On the other hand, though, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as possible, the implication is that the thing in question is possible but uncertain, though assumed probable. Thus then, it is used to narrate what Apostle Paul said before Governor Felix in his defense, in which he indicated that if the Jews had a case to charge him with, they should have been before the governor to present the charge against him, according to Acts chapter 24 verse 19. Acts chapter 24, verse 19. Acts chapter 24, verse 19. It reads, "But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me." Now that clause, "if they have anything against me," may, according to the Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich, be translated something like this: "If they should have, if they should have any charges to bring against me, if they should have any charges against me," implying something possible but uncertain, something possible but uncertain. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, the Greek particle is used to state something as true for the sake of argument, although the apostle knows it to be false. But just so he can argue his point, he said, let me grant you this, that it's true. I know it's not true, but let me just grant it to you. That's what you do when you debate with people. You say, let's just say that you're right. Let's just say you're right. Now let me go and show you what would have been the problem if you're right. So that's what he's saying here. I don't believe you're right, but let's just assume that you're right, that there's resurrection. Let's just see what then happens. Anyway, the thing the apostle assumed to be true for the sake of his argument then, although he knew it to be false, is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32 that we are studying. Look at it again. It says, the dead are not raised. Now, that's what he said. Let's grant you that doesn't happen. Which I know is false, because the dead are raised. But let's just say if they are not raised. So what happens? Anyway, the word here, dead, is translated from a Greek word, nekros, that we have examined previously, that may be used both literally or figuratively. However, in our verse here, it is used literally and so refers to the dead in the sense of people not physically alive. Now, the word raised is translated from a Greek word that egeiro, that it has a range of meanings that we've also previously studied. In our verse, though, it is used in the sense of to resurrect. That is, to enter a state of life as a result of being raised without the possibility of any further physical death. So anyway, the apostle's argument is that if there's no resurrection, believers should not be concerned with their conduct. That's why he said, let's assume that there's no. Then if there's no, why should believers be concerned about their conduct? But there is resurrection, and therefore they should be. Now the point, though, is that if there's no resurrection, believers should not be concerned about their conduct. We stated previously, as the fourth activity of the apostle that was concerned in this section that we're studying, is that is really derived from Paul's quotation from the Old Testament scripture that is given in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Look at it again, verse 32. It says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, the word eat here is very simple. It's translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to eat, as it's used literally in the instruction, not to look down on a fellow believer based on their diet, as stated in Romans chapter 14, verse 3. 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 Romans chapter 14, verse 3 reads, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Now, this is dealing with dietary laws. At that time, there are people who say, you can eat certain kind of meat and still be a true Christian or be a valid Christian. And that's what he's dealing with here. And just like today, there are people who think if you're not a vegetarian, you're something else. And those who eat meat think the other way too. So the apostle is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through him, this is a matter. So don't look down on anyone based on that. Now the Greek word also may mean to consume, as it is used to in the sense of to do away completely with something, and that is where as it is used in regard with God's judgment that's coming according to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 27. Hebrews chapter 10, 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 verse 27 reads, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now that word consume, same Greek word estigio, translated eat. Now, of course, in our passage of 1 Corinthians, it really means to eat food. Now, because of what's involved. Because the next thing in there is to eat and drink. The word drink of the NIV of that sentence again, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, where it says, let us eat and drink, is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to drink. That is, of course, to take in liquid as it is used in the partaking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, just like we're going to do after in the second half of our worship this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 reads, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now the word though, the Greek word that means to drink, pino, really, when it's used with a cup, it can lead to the expression like drink the cup, drink the cup. That, of course, means to submit to a severe trial or even to death, as it is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in his response to the request of the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, you know, mothers, parents want the best for their children, right? So this mother was concerned that his two sons be highly placed in the kingdom of Christ. And so she made a request and said, let one sit on your right and another one on the left. Then the Lord responded using a Greek word in a way that is not meant to be literal. In Matthew chapter 10, chapter 20, verse 22. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. It reads, you don't know what you are asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Now here, drink a cup, it doesn't mean drinking some liquid from a cup. No, Christ says, drinking, here means the death I'm going to go through. And they say, yeah, we're going to go through that, because James eventually was one of those first executed because of the Christian faith. But then John was one of the last apostles to be tortured, and there's the tradition that at some point he was almost dipped in a boiling water oil, and somehow he came out alive, and still they had a hard time trying to get rid of him. Anyway, so, but here though, the Greek word is used in the sense to drink literally of taking liquids by the mouth. Now, so it says, tomorrow we die, for tomorrow we die. Now that word tomorrow is translated from a Greek word that may mean the next day, as it is used to describe that Apostle Peter, that both Apostle Peter and John spent a night in jail, but were brought before the ruling authorities the next day, following their arrest as stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. Acts chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, they seized Peter and John And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Here's translated the next day, same word tomorrow, but they said next day. Now the word may mean tomorrow, no doubt. That is the day following the present day, as it is used in our Lord's prohibition against worrying during his sermon on the mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6. Now hold on to this, that chapter. I'll pick up another verse there too. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, the word, of course, may mean soon or in a short time. In a short time. That is, of course, a brief time lasts without reference to a nocturnal period. So it is in this sense that the word is used probably to comment or in the comment of our Lord Jesus regarding the fate of grass of the field in Matthew chapter 6 verse 30. Some that you already have verse 30. Now here that is, you know, where the Lord set up why you and I should not worry. I know it's hard for us to get it. As human beings, don't worry about anything. If you're a believer, just trust the Lord. I know it's hard. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy for us. We have this tendency to worry. But if you have, you know, worked with the Lord quite a bit, you just be amazed. You'll be thinking about how is this going to happen. Bam. It shows you how. Our problem is we get into all this worry mode. You don't need to, as a believer. Don't need to worry about anything. That's what the Lord, that's what I read in verse 34. Don't worry about anything. But he said that all by using something like grass. And that's what we have in verse 30. He says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? In other words, because of our little faith, I will worry about anything, right? That's just the way it is. But here, the issue here is the word tomorrow. Because that's why looking at the Greek word is translated tomorrow. But yeah, well, it is true that the word is translated tomorrow in our English versions. But it's probably that Jesus meant in short time, not tomorrow, in short time, or soon. Since if grass is cut from a field, it's allowed to dry for some time before being used to make fire. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, the sense of the word is soon. Although he said tomorrow, but he really has to say soon or in short time. In other words, that does date involved in the quotation is that which is anticipated to occur soon or in a short time. Now the apostle's quotation with some one of those things that we have to learn sometimes. He may not tell us that he's quoting, but through other stories we know he's quoting. And again, that is where I emphasize this, and I hope all of you, if you don't buy anything, let's buy that. That you should support whatever thing you want people to believe from the scripture. If you can't buy any other, buy that, because that's just fact. If you can't support it from the scripture, toss it out. It's not there. It means you're not pleasing God. It doesn't matter what it is. It has to be something. So the apostle, even though he's writing dealing with resurrection history goes back to quote the Old Testament scripture. And so, look at what, let's go back to where we're starting. Verse 32 reads, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. And hold on to it, because I'm going to pick up some one more verse or so. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13 reads, "But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die." Now, you notice what the quotation, he had to put, he had to remove that word, "you say." So it was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You remove that, "you say," because that's reporting what they say. But since he was quoting what the people said, that it's necessary that he remove that, "you say." Anyway, to understand though the apostle's quotation in the context of denying resurrection, we should of course understand the context of the words of prophet Isaiah. Because he's quoting, he's talking about resurrection, now he goes and quotes this passage. So we need to understand what's going on in that passage so we can come back and understand why he's quoting it to begin with. It's not just like, you know, just pull some out of the head. There's a context, and he's trying to support something. Not just, many people just quote the Bible, and you know, they quote it, but it's out of context. I don't support what they're saying, they're just quoting the Bible. Anyway, here the thing is that the people of Judah had been attacked by their enemies as Jerusalem was unprepared and defenseless before their enemies. Now God wanted his people to look to him and plead for mercy and divine intervention. That's what he wanted them. They are now in a helpless situation. What does he expect them? Look to him. Plead for mercy. Because this is what, you know, God wants nothing more than you, I mean, than for you and I to depend on him. To trust him in everything. There's nothing that gives him more, I mean, I would say, in a sense, that glorifies him. To show that we are truly dependent upon him and that we worship him for that. So that's why he wanted to just call up on me. Look up to me. Well, they were to do so though through lamentation. As implied, look at the preceding verse of Isaiah 22 verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. That's how they were to seek him in their situation where they were surrounded by enemies. You know, they were to seek him, the Lord, this way. It's a way of humbling oneself in the Old Testament time and knowing fully well that we're just completely helpless, Lord. There's nothing we can do. Now, that's not one of those things people say. The Bible says God helps those who help themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. They can say all they want. It's not in the Bible. But all that it is, God wants you to show that you're really helpless. It's apart from him. That you totally depend upon him. That's what he wanted these people to do. But they should do it in a humble way, humiliating themselves by going through this process that was recognized among the people as a way of humbling self. Now, instead of the people of Judah looking to their God, they deceive themselves into thinking that their preparation for war was sufficient to give them victory over their enemies. How often we do that? We think we got it all covered, therefore we don't need to seek Him. That's what they are doing. Yeah, they thought, well, now we're ready. We have all our ammunition, everything safe. We're going to fight. Well, in fact, they began celebrating them through feasting that involved slaughtering of animals and drinking of wine. They had the attitude that there was no problem, but for them to be happy and enjoy life, as that may be their last celebration, they're also realistic. Just as anyone who has been in the war front knows this. Now, when we go, those who have been in the war front, one thing you know is when he's saying, I mean, no matter how the commander gives all this talk and prep talk to, you know, fire up the troops, you know this one fact. You look at all those lined up, some are not going to come back. That's known for fact. You may be one of those, but that doesn't keep you from advancing in the war front. But you just know somebody's not going to come back. It may not be me, but somebody's not going to come back. Because it's very rare to take, let's say, just 100 men into battlefield and bring back all the 100. Then when that happens, that's a miracle from God. It doesn't happen. If you don't lose much, at least you lose maybe 5, 10 men and so. But just to tell you that these people, for them, they realize, although we are prepared to fight our enemies, we are realistic. We know that we may not see tomorrow when we go into the battlefield. We may not come back. So this is our time to celebrate. Let's just go on and celebrate. In addition, though, they were in a sense telling each other that there was no hope as death was certain to occur soon. That death is certain to occur. As that is really what is meant in that clause when it says, for tomorrow we die. In other words, they're saying death is certain to occur. For tomorrow we die. Now, this is one of those things we all know. I mean, even though sometimes we deny it or we don't want to think about it, death is certain. Unless Christ comes back tomorrow, we are going to die. That's fact. You know, some of us don't want to talk about it or face it. That's a fact. We are going to die. Unless Christ comes back tomorrow. So in effect, though, the people wanted to live for the present moment without any concern for other issues of life, something most people are doing today. I've been emphasizing through this study how it's important to stop being short-sighted. I mean, you keep looking at these things, you just want now. What happens to me now? You're not thinking beyond that. And that gets all of us in trouble. We have to recognize there's something beyond. And as long as you're only thinking about the present, you're in trouble. You must have your mind set that there is something beyond now. Even if you're planning. And people, that's why, you know, people just want to enjoy now. I don't think about tomorrow. Commercial, I remember one time, a man who just charged it on the credit card and don't worry about it. And fill it up. Well, don't remember, it's going to come back, you have to pay for it, right? So, that's how many of us try to live these days. We just think about now. So, satisfy me now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about anything. Just now. If I can get what I want, I'm fine. But there are consequences that we seem to ignore. Anyway, so there is a sense that these people that we're dealing with, we're living it out as if there's no tomorrow. And so they were enjoying their lives, probably misapplying what Solomon had communicated in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 reads, it says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. These two, I see, is from the hand of God. Because if you want the detail of all that, go online. We'll study this passage verse by verse. Now the encouragement given here though, in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 24, does not mean that a person should not pay attention to the individual's lifestyle. A person should enjoy life. But it must be done in such a way to recognize that there is more to come, which is God's judgment. In other words, you are free to enjoy what you want to enjoy. However, you must remember God's judgment is coming. So that's, this passage is not saying, just, you know, go enjoy yourself. Yeah, it is, but you enjoy yourself, but be careful to remember that yes, God's judgment on the individual is going to come. And that is what Solomon, the author, conveyed still in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 11, verse 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 9. It reads, be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Now look at the next thing. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. In other words, if you just stop there, it just sounds like, well, you're a young man, do whatever you want. A young man, woman, do whatever you want. You're young. We can, you know, I mean, I realize that sometimes we try to excuse all this bad behavior. So, well, he or just she's a teenager. And so what? It's not an excuse for sinful conduct. But we say, well, he's a teenager. Well, so if you just stop here, where it says, you know, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eye sees, it's okay. That's what the teenager is supposed to do. Do whatever he wants because you can do it. You're still healthy and you can all that. But then look at the next thing. He said, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. In other words, even though you can do all that, he said, notice, God is going to bring you to judgment. So, the people who were probably misapplying what is written in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 to go live it up, so to say, they forgot this thing. You became held accountable. So, all of us should be aware of that. You can enjoy yourself, especially in this country, where anyone does whatever they want to do. No one says you it's bad, so to say. When I say oh, no one, I don't mean, you know, there are more who don't do it than we can say anyone. People do whatever they want to do. And no one says, don't do that. And so, yeah, you can do it because you have the freedom, as they say. However, this one fact cannot be ignored. No matter what we do, God says He will bring all of us to judgment. So in any event then, the main point though, in the context of Isaiah 22 verse 13, that we are looking where the apostle quoted, the main point is that the people of Judah were living it up as if there is no tomorrow, or without any concern for any other issues facing them. In other words, even though they think they are prepared, yeah, we have our military tuned up, we're ready. Let's drink and let's, you know, party, whatever. They become almost oblivious to what's going to come the next or so, as soon as the whole war begins. And everything, if you've been to the war, you know this, everything seems calm until you start hearing boom, 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 and blah, blah, blah. Then you realize, oh no. And now reality has set in. And you realize we are in a die or live situation. So in this case, these people are no longer thinking about any of those. They don't think about it yet because they don't know. It's always easy to talk. Yeah, I can handle that. Wait until you get to it and see if you really can handle it. Now it is in this context though that helps us then to understand the apostle's quotation of this passage in Isaiah as he argued against the denial of resurrection. Now Apostle Paul's argument in quoting then Isaiah chapter 22 verse 13 is that if there is no resurrection, it is unnecessary for believers to live the way they do, since they know that there is judgment that is to come in the future. If there's no judgment, if there's no resurrection, why should a believer do that? See, believers who are mindful of the judgment seat of Christ live in a way that will not result in them not receiving any reward in heaven. Now, I keep reminding all of us in this congregation in particular, because whether some of you believe or not, I am the one, I believe it, that God has something unique with this group or anyone else that sits under this teaching. That God has something unique for you. And therefore, you must arrive in heaven decorated, well rewarded. So if you're a believer, you must be concerned about what you do. Because you don't want to get into heaven and just say, okay, I'm glad I'm here. And you look around you, there are other believers decorated. I'm going to be making, in this 15th chapter, I'm going to show you why one of the things I believe, that yes, even in heaven, even though we have a resurrection body, there will be differences. I'm going to show you later on in this study, in this 15th chapter. So there's a believer who is concerned about being well rewarded in heaven will be conscious of how he or she conducts self at every moment of life. Not just selected, or when you're in church or whatever, it's every time. So believers who are very conscious of this, they live in a way to avoid their works or activities in this life not being properly rewarded in the eternal state, as the Holy Spirit has intimated through Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Dealing with those, this is what gives us a hint about those rewards coming up. Anyway, he said, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, we know we've studied this in detail. I'm just reading this to make the point. Now, remember what it is. He said, if you're saved, you go to heaven. No doubt about it. Because it's a matter of the grace of God. But the grace of God that we are supposed to enjoy, that included the Holy Spirit living in you, the Word of God made available to you, that if you didn't use all those provisions, then that's when this comes in. Now, you may do some good things in your mind, you did great things, but what was the state of your soul when you did that? You hurt somebody? Yes. What was your thinking? What was in the state of your soul? Who controlled you? Why did you do it? What was your motive? All those things are what you mean by being put under the test of fire. See, we all have to, constantly look at ourselves, as I'm going to be emphasizing in the second half. That if you're going to be careful, then you have to judge your own motives. And know that whenever you are doing anything, you are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. If you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how laudable or commendable what you did is to people. When you get to heaven, put under fire, burns out. Nothing. Nothing to be rewarded. Because you did it not controlled by the Holy Spirit. However, if that is the case, he says, you'll still be saved. But just like somebody whose house burned down. All you had is the clothes you wore on your body, and you lost everything. Or you can think about people in California. Just think about that. Everything is gone. Just what you wanted. That's it. So then you'll be there in heaven with nothing. That's just that you're saved. But yet, there are those that the Lord will reward heavily because they were faithful, and all they did it in according to the filling of the Spirit. They were filled of the Spirit in what they did. Anyway, now if there's no resurrection, then there will be no judgment of any kind, whether of believers or unbelievers. Now, if that were true, what would be the purpose of anyone striving to live in obedience to God's word? Now, take, for example, there are some people you try to love. They are almost unlovable. But why would you want to do that? No matter what you try to do to love them, they're just unlovable. But because you know, God commands you to love people no matter what. You strive everywhere to love that person, even though they are lovable to you. Now, why do that if there's no resurrection? If there's no judgment coming, why do that? So that's what the whole thing that is being set forth by the Apostle Paul. So all we're saying is that the person will be at liberty to live as one chooses, knowing that there will be no consequences to living without being concerned for future judgment. Now, I want to be clear though, when we think about these things, I'm not really concerned about human life and our life existence on this planet as such. Because let's just take drinking, wine, alcohol, whatever. And somebody say, I can boost it up. As you say, boost it up. Yeah, you can. Look at what it's doing to you as a person. Your ability to think, your ability to function, your body, everything. You're suffering. You're the one suffering on this planet. We're not talking about that really though. So even if you can do that and keep suffering physically and don't mind that you're suffering, that's nothing compared to what we're thinking about future. So this is the whole issue here is there is a future judgment coming. And that's a concern. So, because believers know though that there is resurrection and future judgment, they strive to live to please the Lord. Hence, we are correct then to say that the apostles' argument is that if there is no resurrection, then there is no reason for believers to pay attention to God's word and to live in obedience to it. Let me just give you some very simple truths out here. Why sit through 2 hours of listening to me every Sunday? Why? If all you do is just for here, why do that? You could be lying there sleeping, right? Or be on the road, whatever. But why sit here 2 hours and listen to me? Even when I irritate you, I know that. Yeah. But I can't help but irritate you as long as I'm irritating you from this part, from the word of God. Anyway. So that's the whole thing. Why do that? Why go through all that? So anyway, the fourth activity then that will be unnecessary if there's no resurrection is believers being concerned about any consequences of their actions or their conduct. So this consideration then brings to an end our first consideration of the first of the three further implications of denial of resurrection that the apostle gave in the passage we're studying. So the first implication is that some activities or practices related to Christian faith become unnecessary if there is no resurrection. This brings us then to the second further implication of denying the resurrection of Christ or resurrection period. The second is then that there's no need to be concerned about deception, specifically in spiritual life, if there is no resurrection. Now this assertion is derived then from the instruction given in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. Look at where we're studying. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 reads, "Do not be misled." Do not be misled. Now the form of the Greek command is really subject to two possible interpretations. It could be interpreted as a command intended, especially as a general rule of action or behavior, leading to the translation as we have in the NIV and the majority of our English versions. Now, this interpretation implies that in this command, the apostle makes no comment whether the action stated is going on or not. That would be the first one. Now, another possible interpretation of the Greek usage is to understand the command as concerned with cessation of an action that's already taking place, in which case the command may be translated with the word stop. Now, of all the English versions, which I have placed my software package, allows me to see about anywhere from 26 to 30 English versions, various English versions. Now, for all of those I consulted, only the International Standard Version reflected this translation, since the verse reads with them, this is where they translate, "Stop being deceived." Stop being deceived. Now, immediately, stop being deceived means you're already being deceived, right? So, considering though that there were some in Corinth that were denying the concept of resurrection, it is possible that the conduct of some who have bought the teaching that denies the doctrine of resurrection may have been affected negatively. And so the apostle could have commanded such individuals to stop the action that he stipulated here. So anyway, because we really do not know with certainty the situation in Corinth, it is probably better to simply consider the command as a general precept. That is a command that is intended to be a general rule to regulate conduct. Now, another fact about the Greek form of the command is that it is in a passive voice, indicating that there is an actor or actors responsible for the action being prohibited. Now, it's not clear who are the actors, but the context suggests that there might have been those who deny the doctrine of resurrection that might have crept into the local church or the church in Corinth. And be that as it may, the word then misled, because he said, do not be misled. That word misled of the NIV is translated from a Greek word with three possible meanings. It means to move about without proper direction or definite destination or particular purpose. And so it means something like to wander about or to go astray. Now it is in this sense that it is used to describe the life of some of heroes of faith as described in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 38. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 38. It is Hebrews 11 verse 38. It reads, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken, hence to mislead or to deceive. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the conduct of people in the last days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 13. It reads, while evil men and impostors will grow from bad to worse, deceiving, that's a Greek word, deceiving and being deceived. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word is to go astray from the truth. That is then to no longer believe what is true, but to start believing what is false. This means, does there mean then to stray from the truth, to wander from the truth, or to go astray from it? It is in this sense that the word is used in the encouragement in James chapter 5, verse 19. What believers are supposed to help others with. James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. He reads, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, it is used in the sense of to be misled. To be misled. That is, to become misled from a proper belief or cause of action. Thus, the word is concerned with deception. This being the case, then, we should briefly consider the doctrine of deception. The doctrine of deception. Now, that's what we should do. Doctrine of deception, we're looking at the time, it's time for break, and after the Lord's Supper, we begin with the doctrine of deception.